1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 to 24. G.K. Chesterton, the influential English writer of the 20th century, said this: "I owe my success to having listened respectfully to the very best advice and then going away and doing the exact opposite." I guess there is something rebellious in every human being, isn't there? None of us like being told what to do. We want to do it our way. And we're reluctant at times to take advice. Somebody else said this: "We could all save ourselves a lot of words if we'd only remember that people rarely take advice unless they have to pay for it." And again, it's very true, isn't it? And Samuel Coleridge, the English poet, put it more poetic when he said this: "Advice is like snow. The softer it falls, the longer it dwells upon, and the deeper it sinks into the mind." Well, this chapter is all about advice, and I'm going to divide it under a number of headings. First of all, there is good advice to older members. Good advice to older members, verses 1 to 2. Let's read them. "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with absolute purity." Good advice to older members. I guess we don't like to admit that we've arrived in the old bracket. Commentators suggest that older here means anybody 50 and over. Anybody 50 and over. Now, if you're panicking, don't. There are some good advantages to being 50 and over. For example, in a hostage situation, you're likely to be released first. Another advantage: no one expects you to run into a burning building. You know, let someone younger go. People no longer view you as a hypochondriac when you're in that old category. Someone has said this: "There's nothing left to learn the hard way." Someone else said, "The things you buy now won't wear out." You know, you're in that old age group when you enjoy hearing about other people's operations. You quit trying to hold your stomach in, no matter who walks into the room. Something else that is an advantage: your eyes won't get much worse. Your joints are more accurate than the meteorologists, those guys who are on the TV. And then my favourite one is, you know, you're in that old bracket: your secrets are safe when you're with your friends, because they can't remember them either. Verse 1 and 2 are written to older people, and especially those who are 50 plus. And the apostle warns Timothy to be careful in his relationships with older folk. His job as a leader is to exhort and to encourage them, rather than to rebuke and groan and whine about them. The church family is that. It's a family. It's not a business, and it's not an entertainment centre. And because it is a family, we have to recognise that the different age groups within that family are individual age groups. They need to be treated differently. You treat a child differently than you would a mature person. And he says here in these verses, while younger men and women can be rebuked, you rebuke them as brothers and sisters. And although you can be more direct with them and a little less gentle, when it comes to those who are more experienced, rebuke them gently. Treat them kindly. And the apostle says that the older folks need dealing with differently to younger folks. And Timothy was not to be abrasive or needlessly offensive to them. Doesn't mean they can get away with murder. But there's a way to speak to an older person, and there's a way to speak to a younger person. So in verses 1 and 2, Timothy, who himself was young — we're not told how old, I assume under 50, is told, when you speak to older folks, those who have got more experience in life, treat them gently. So having given good advice to older members, he then gives good advice to widows. That's verses 3 to 16. Good advice to widows. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, These should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions so that no one may be open to blame. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves, because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to say. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have in fact already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her care, she should continue to help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are already in need. So in this section, verses 3 to 16, good advice to widows. A story told of a local news station who was interviewing an 80-year-old lady. And because she had just got married for the fourth time, she was a bit of a celebrity in her community. And so the interviewer asked her questions about her life, what it felt like to be married again at 80, and then asked her about her new husband's occupation. She answered, he's a funeral director. Well, the interviewer was quite fascinated. A funeral director. Well, what did your previous husbands do? So she told them. Her first husband had been a banker. Her second husband had been a circus ringmaster. Her third husband had been a preacher. And her fourth husband is now a funeral director. Astonished, the interviewer looked at her and asked, why did you marry four men with such diverse careers? She smiled and explained, well, I married one for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and four to go. Well, it's good to plan ahead, isn't it? Now, in New Testament times, it was hard to plan ahead. If you were widowed, there was no state help. There was no bereavement allowance. You were really left to fend for yourself. So you relied on your family to give you support. And in the early church, there are examples of how the church family met the needs of widows. For example, Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 9 and James chapter 1 all talk about the church giving practical help to widows. And in this section here, and we're not going to go verse by verse, we haven't got time, but let me pull out four threads. There are four types of widows who are mentioned, and Timothy gives advice, or Paul gives Timothy advice on how to help them. First of all, we have the widow in need. The widow in need, verses 3 to 5, and then verses 9 to 10. Verse 3 to 5, verse 9 to 10. Widows in need were to receive financial or material help from the fellowship, but there were requirements that those widows were required to meet. For example, verse 5, they were to be godly women and women of prayer. Again, verse 9, they were to be over the age of 60. And again, verse 4, they were to be those who do not have family members to care for them. And again, he says they're to be those who have been seen to be doing good deeds in their church and in their community. So the apostle says, by all means, help widows in need, but he specifies which ones they are to help. So first, widows in need. Second, he talks about widows with children and grandchildren. That's verse 4 and 16. Widows with children and grandchildren. And here the Apostle Paul is very clear that widows who have children and grandchildren should be cared for by those children and grandchildren. And I guess the principle is it, that those parents have contributed immeasurably to their children and grandchildren's welfare. And so, to put it bluntly, it's payback time. Verse 4, it is now their opportunity to return the same kind of love and commitment to their parents. In fact, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, if a person doesn't provide for his family, making it clear, if you don't provide for your elderly widow, you have denied the faith. And in verse 8, he says, you're even worse than an unbeliever. Look at your society, even the non-Christians, the heathen, their children care for their widowed parents. So if it happens outside the church, it should happen inside the church. So first, widows in need. Second, widows with children and grandchildren. Thirdly, he gives advice to young widows. Verses 11 to 15, young widows. And the apostle says that these women should remarry. And then it is the responsibility of the new husband to provide for her welfare. And then we have a fourth group, widows who live for pleasure rather than the Lord, verse 6. The word pleasure there literally means those who live in luxury. The thought is they've got no concern for others, that they're I'm all right, Jack type attitude. I've got all I need. And the Bible says if you live with that attitude, then they're dead even while they're living, because all they're focused on is themselves rather than the Lord. And she has all her needs and therefore should not receive financial help from the local church. So four groups are targeted in this little section. And if you want it summarised, the principle is this. If the family can provide for older widows, they should do so. If there is no family to provide, then such older widows may be supported by the church, if they are godly women devoted to serving Christ. If they are living for pleasure, if they're comfortable in themselves, they've got financial support, then no responsibility needs to come from the church. That's how I see these verses and the good advice given in this section regarding young and more mature widows. And then this third section of 1 Timothy chapter 5 is good advice to church leaders. Good advice to church leaders. That's verse 17 to 25. The elders, who direct the affairs of the church well, are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone, so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favouritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. Good advice to church leaders, verse 17 to 25. It was Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry was around in the 17th century. He was a nonconformist minister, and of course he's famous for his commentary, which is still a very relevant, useful tool to have on your bookshelf or to go online and click click into to get information and understanding regarding a Bible passage. But Matthew Henry once met a wealthy woman. She was of nobility, and they fell in love. The lady, rather than Matthew Henry, went back to her father and asked if she could marry him. The father replied, "He's got no background. You don't know him or where he has come from." She replied, "Yes, I know, but I know where he's going and I want to go with him." Now, whether that was the love of his life long term, I don't know, but whether that's apocryphal or a true story, it kind of illustrates the point. I know where he is going and I want to go with him. Matthew Henry knew where he was heading. Leaders are to lead. They're people who should know where they're going. There's a clue in the title, isn't there? Leaders lead. They're not caretakers maintaining the status quo. They are to lead. Someone said leaders should have a magnet in their heart and a compass in their head. I like that. A magnet in their heart and a compass in their head. We herd sheep, we drive cattle, we lead people. And in this section, we're given three ways that we are to honour, to respect elders or leaders in a local church. First of all, verses 17 to 18, financial support. Financial support. The elders who direct the affairs of the church, well, are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching, for Scripture says, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. The worker deserves his wages." Elders is the name given to church leaders in the New Testament. It might sound out of date in our modern society, but it's a good word. Elders, those who are mature in the faith. And the idea is they're established, experienced men, godly men, who can lead others. And each local church should be governed by a group of elders. You follow that pattern here at Swanfield Chapel. We follow it in our church back in Duncan Road. We don't have a one-man authority, a vicar, a pastor, a minister. We have a group of elders who collectively decide the way forward for the church. And the elders' calling is to look after the congregation, to teach people the Bible, to empower church members to serve, to help the church stay focused on God's plan, and to protect the congregation from false teaching, from error, from false doctrine. And no doubt you looked at the role and the qualifications of an elder when you were in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. In these verses, we learn there were two types of elders in the New Testament. And I guess those two types of elders are in our churches today. First of all, we have what I'm going to call lay elders. Lay elders. These were some elders who were... I would imagine the majority of elders in our type of churches are what we might call lay elders. Men who have a full-time job in the week, but in their spare time do the work of a elder in a church. So they raise their own finance Monday to Friday by working in a secular job. And that's what provides support for their families. And then in any spare time, they oversee the church. They don't draw financial support from the church because they're raising their own finance from their 9-to-5 job, Monday to Friday. In my own church in Duncan Road, there are four elders: Martin Fielder, Paul Donaghy, Alistair McCann, and myself. Paul, Martin, and Alistair all work in a job to bring in their finances. And if you were to say to them, "How much has the church paid you for your long hours of service?" they would giggle and laugh and say, "Not a single penny." Lay elders, they support themselves. But in contrast to lay elders, we have paid elders. Now, I guess I fall into that category. I don't charge for my services at Duncan Road, but for what I do at Duncan Road, I'm given a regular gift, finance. Because the time I spend in the church working, I can't be elsewhere working. So that's why I'm paid a set sum by the other leaders in the church. And in the New Testament, there were some who didn't do a 9-to-5 job. Their full-time work was preparing, Bible teaching, fellowship, and serving the church. It's interesting, the gift of elders, that pastor isn't one of them. The majority of pastoral work, I believe, should be done from the other members of the congregation as we draw alongside and we support and we pray and we share and we encourage one another. So pastoral visitation and help is the responsibility of all members, not just one person and not just left to the elders. They've got enough on their plate without having to do some of the pastoral side of things as well. All of us can be involved in supporting and helping each other. Now notice in verse 17, the apostle says, those who are called to lead full-time and teach full-time are worthy of what he calls double honour. Double honour. I don't think he means double salary. Shame. But I don't think he means double salary. It's more likely double honour refers to two different types of honour. You see, all elders, lay elders and paid elders, deserve honour. They have given a lot of time and effort and energy. Eldership sucks out of you so much. It's one of those jobs people want till they get it. And for that they deserve respect. So that type of honour. But we get our English word honorarium, which means a sum of money is paid to someone for a service for which an official charge is made, from that word honour. So to be paid is also an honour. And I think a double honour is they get the respect of the fellowship, but they get financial help from the respect from the fellowship. And those two together make a double honour. This happens, as I said, in my own church for someone like myself who spends a period of time in church affairs rather than 9 to 5 in a job to support themselves. So two types of honour, honour and respect, and an honorarium, a sum of money as well. Now to back up that, the apostle gives two illustrations, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. The apostle quotes from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Back to the world of farming, where an ox would go round the threshing floor, where it harvested the wheat. He would trample the wheat with its hooves, thereby separating the wheat and the chaff. And Deuteronomy 25, verse 4 says, don't muzzle the ox. Let him bow down and have a nibble of the food if he wants. He's earned it. He's worked hard. When we ran house parties in Warwickshire for many, many years over the Easter period, we used to have an ox box. And just in front of the lectern on a table, we had a little box. And we made it very clear at the start of our weekend, it was an inter-church house party, we can't afford to pay the guest speaker. So Deuteronomy 25 verse 4 says, hey, if you have been blessed spiritually, then you return that physically. And so there's a box there, an ox box, and you can put in some money to pay so-and-so's wages or for the time and the effort he's put into speaking. And so for many years we had an ox box. Whether anyone actually understand why it was called an ox box, you'll have to ask them. But it was all based on this illustration from Deuteronomy 25. And again in the New Testament, which is the Apostle Paul's second illustration, he quotes from Luke 10 verse 7. The worker deserves his wages. Words of Jesus. Now we see that in everyday life. If a plumber has been working on your house, he wants paying. If a mechanic has been working on your car, he wants paying. If you employ someone to do some gardening, they want paying. So if you have a preacher in the pulpit, he wants paying. It's just common sense, says the writer. A worker deserves their wages. And preparing sermons and preaching sermons is hard work. If you don't believe me, have a go at it and see how much time and effort you will put in. I think for every 5 minutes I preach, I spend at least an hour preparing. Now, whether I'm just slow or not, I don't know. Have a go yourself and see how long it takes you. So the Apostle Paul uses two illustrations to say that elders who are committed to the fellowship full time should be paid. So, first of all, he says then, financial support, verses 17 and 18. Secondly, he says they should be given fair treatment, verses 19 to 21. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone, so that the others may take warning. Paul changes from financial support of elders to handling accusations against church leaders. Again, he quotes from the Old and the New Testament, Deuteronomy 19:15 and Matthew 15:16, to say that don't ever take the word of one witness. There should always be two witnesses when a public accusation is made. This means rumours, lies, gossip are never enough for church discipline. There should be two, at least two clear witnesses. Facts, evidence, proof. People who will put their names to an accusation. Not a rumour, not gossip. And if an accusation is made and the accusation is found true, then the elder, that church leader, is to be rebuked publicly before the assembly. I would suggest the type of sin the Apostle Paul has in mind in verse 20 is not any mistake an elder makes. Elders, like everyone else, are fallible. We all make mistakes. We all get it wrong. I think he's probably referring to some of the qualities mentioned in chapter 3. The qualifications for an elder, if you break those kind of sins, then you deserve a public rebuke. What were they? Let me remind you. Chapter 3, verse 2. An elder must be faithful to one wife. So if an elder commits immorality, they should be rebuked publicly. Again, chapter 3, verse 3. If an elder is given, should not be given to drunkenness. So if an elder gets himself drunk, he deserves to be rebuked. And again, other sins might be, read the passage. If we break the qualifications for eldership, we deserve to be publicly rebuked. And in verse 21, Timothy is given a solemn charge. He's to deal with all accusations against church leaders without partiality or favouritism. And then the final part of this chapter, he says, faithful and honest. That's his advice. Be faithful and honest. Verse 22 to 25. Don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. And do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. In the Bible, when people had their hands laid upon them, it was done for a reason. Maybe you were commissioning someone to the mission field. At specific times and at specific occasions, maybe someone was being commissioned to the ministry. You laid hands publicly. You were identifying with them. A visual acknowledging of God's calling upon a person's life. And there is confusion as to what verse 22 and 25 mean. And you can interpret it in one of two ways. One way is to say, this is in connection with new elders. When appointing new elders, don't be too hasty, but give them time. So don't appoint a novice to the position of elders, just give them time. They might come into the fellowship and they might look like Mr. Wonderful, super gifted. But don't just appoint them as an elder straight away. Let them bed in. So you see them over a period of time and you see consistency to their lives. So it may be like that. Don't be quick to lay your hands on them. Let them settle in. And if they're consistent, then lay hands and recognise their gift of leadership. Or it may be if an elder has publicly sinned and been rebuked, when the time is right to recommission that elder and to lay hands publicly. They were rebuked publicly. And now they've been restored publicly. One of the great things of the New Testament, it doesn't wash its hands of failure, does it? It calls for repentance, it calls for a time of reflection, and then God brings restoration. Whether it's to a leader or to a member. And the word restore here literally means to set a bone in place. The bone was broken, but now it's been restored, it's been set in place. So whichever interpretation you favour, the point is similar. Don't appoint or reappoint people to the church too hastily. Give them time. Give them time. Let's pray. Lord, there is so much in this chapter. We ask that the leaders of this fellowship will be given wisdom in how they treat younger and older members. Give them grace give them patience, give them wisdom. Lord, in dealing with widows, our culture is different, needs are different. But again, we pray for the leaders and the members of this fellowship to support and encourage, to pray for and to deal with widows in a way which is right and proper. And for our church leaders, Lord, we ask that we might give them double honour. We thank you for the time and the effort and the heartache they've put in to the local fellowship. Lord, help us to respect them. Help us to support them in every way. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.